Let us take up and read our Bibles at the Psalms once again, and this time Psalm 78. This is the second longest psalm in the Psalter in the Bible, 72 or so verses. And in many ways, it's at the heart of the Bible. Psalm 78. Let's read the first 8 stanzas, which are a sort of introduction, which set the theme for this psalm. Then I want to read something that serves as a kind of summary of what was going on in the history that's recorded here from verses 32 through 39. That's what we'll read. For lack of a better section to read, I'll explain presently. But the first 8 verses are this introduction and give the purpose why Asaph is inspired to write it. The sweet singer of Israel, one of them, Asaph, writes this among other psalms inspired by the Spirit. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. First 8 verses, skip down to verse 32, which is a reflection of how Israel responded to the care of God in the wilderness. Verses just above that speak of the manna that's given and the meat that was given to the people. But in spite of this, verse 32 begins, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. Referring to the 40 years or so of wandering that God gave that generation of the Exodus to wander in, that futility and fear. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. We have here, beloved, a call and attention. Drill sergeant might say, the captain goes by, ten hut! Attention! Pay close attention. Give ear, the psalmist says, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Ten hut! Pay close heed to this word. This word, in fact, is a veritable rehearsal of the entire history of Israel, at least up to a point. It starts when they're in the promised land, but they are exited by God. They are given deliverance by His mighty works. Continues with God's provision of them in the wilderness and then His giving them the land of promise. But over and over again, the backdrop of God's provision, the sinfulness of the people is presented here as an integral part of this history. God was merciful to them. In spite of that, they sinned. God was merciful again. In spite of that, they still sinned. And on and on and on. In fact, this reads like the Old Testament history at a glance. It's a summary, cliff notes of this history, but much more worthy than cliff notes of being called a summary of the Word of God. In fact, it's a parable. It's a parable, the psalmist says, he's now going to open his mouth and to speak. Parables, we know, are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. That's the short catechism word of it, the description of that. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. But here, in this parable, Israel itself is set forth as the parable. They are an earthly people with a heavenly meaning. In fact, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 13 that he was the one who would speak in parables also, and he refers to this psalm, "I will open my mouth in a parable," Matthew 13. These are dark sayings of old. They are puzzling to the unbelieving mind, but they are clear as crystal to the child of God. In fact, so clear and so poignant are these lessons in parables, not only this, but Jesus' own parables, that the fathers of Israel were called to know them, not to hide them from their children, but to show them, to show this parable and this story of God's care of Israel to the generations to come and to generations and generations after that. Beloved, this is for us. The very fact that it's the Word of God and a parable of realities, New Testament realities of the earthly story in Israel, looking ahead to the Church of Jesus Christ, reminds us this is for us. There's so much to learn here. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, there's so much to learn here about the mercies of the Lord to us sinners, whom God has redeemed from Egypt and sin, who are in the wilderness wandering, and also those in the promised land of the kingdom of heaven. So we want to learn this to pass it on. And that's where I take my point of view from, verse 4, which says, it's a resolution. We will not hide these things our fathers have told us from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and so on. Telling or passing on the praises of the Lord. That's what we want to talk about, those praises, how we are to educate in those praises, and finally, the result and the resolve that results from the result of the Spirit blessing our education. The psalmist speaks of wonderful praises of the Lord as really what the calling of the people of God is all about. We're called to tell others that for which God is worthy to be praised, whether it's his works, whether it's his words and wisdom, his righteousness, and so on. But I would remind you that we are to praise the Lord even before he does anything for his very being. The praises of the Lord begin with the Lord himself, who is praiseworthy before he even creates or provides. He's God, after all. This is the first part of true religion, this fear of this God who is completely above us. No imperfection, no shortage of wisdom. He doesn't grow in knowledge from Monday to Friday or make conclusions based on things he's found out on Thursday that were different than the conclusions he'd come to on Tuesday. He's not like us, is he? Change our minds all the time. We're unstable as water. God is the rock, the psalmist says here, the immovable God. And he's always God. This is, of course, because of who he is. This is the God that the secular humanists have no time for. He's above the earth. They don't go beyond the earth. That would you see, the sunny days or the rainy days, the global warming or the global cooling. They can't make conclusions beyond what they observe in nature and in their laboratories. and their conclusions based on a vain mind, a mind that has no room for God, but which should, because God has shown himself in the very handiwork that is his, that he is God. The heavens declare his glory, after all. And he is the God who in himself is all glorious, the immutable, eternal God who is love before he even loves us, John says, who is light, John says again, and of whom Timothy says he dwells in a light no man can approach unto. That is, he's purely pure. He's holy, and he's holy of holies, this God. There's no other God like him. As a theologian who was in some parts reformed but in other parts heretical, once said he is the holy other, this God. He's not on the earth. He's not a heavenly being who somehow has some foibles. No, he's this God. Didn't you hear this morning? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our ways. All that he says never returns to him void. As Paul says to the Ephesians, he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. He's this wonderful God. He's the perfect architect. He's the perfect God before he does all things and when he does all things. These wonderful things are celebrated here when the psalmist says he's resolving and we should with him to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. He goes on and he says what they are, his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. His power in creating. Think of that. God created all things initially out of nothing. Let there be, he said, and there was light, and there was aardvark, and there was this mountain, and there was that other thing. And then he made that great creature, man, to be the highest of them. And that wasn't just a let there be, because God says in Genesis 2 that he shaped man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and there was man, and then Eve out of the rib of Adam. Wonderful creation of God who would be in the image of God. In creation, God made everything. That's why on the seventh day he rested to delight in what he had made, not because he needed a break. And we ought to delight more in this great God, who is God worthy to be praised in himself, the only God to bow down to, and worthy to be praised as creator and as provider. But now it's striking. The psalmist here has a history to record, a parable to speak in that history. It's the parable of God who is called Jehovah. Tell to the generation to come the praises of Jehovah. That is, tell the praises of the God of Israel. For Jehovah is that name given to Israel, whereby God says, I am that I am. And to you that means unchangeable, and to you that means the God of covenant. This is the God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and I speak here in the tongue of the Hebrew language. He said, Ehyeh, Asher Ehyeh, Jehovah, that which I am. That's what God said to Moses. Tell them that that's the God with whom now you're having to do as you represent me in the deliverance of a people from this terrible bondage in Egypt. So the God of salvation, the praises of the God of salvation is on the mind of the psalmist. And he's saying, I resolve now not to hide, and with other people, we will not hide these things of praise, these revelations that God has given in creation and in our history and here in the Word of God that show that God is worthy, worthy of all our adoration and our worship, our obedience, our trust. He's done mighty things. Now, the psalm records the history of this redemption of God. And it really starts when they're led out of Egypt, when God in the Exodus, the book of Exodus, delivered them through the mighty hand. That's rehearsed in detail in this psalm. You can read this. And I would urge you to do this in your own devotions as you conclude the Lord's Day after worship. This wonderful rehearsing of the history, not for any waste of time, but for your edification, all these details. But it all started even before that, you know. When Israel was brought to Egypt, it was for the purposes of God to fulfill the promise that he made long ago before this history is started here, the history of the people of God as the people of the Exodus, the wilderness, and the promised land. It started with Abraham, something we need to understand. If we are to understand that this is a parable of the things of the church, of the things of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that Israel began long before Moses. Israel, in the mind of God, was chosen by God before the foundation of the world, yes, but then there was this covenant that was made with Abraham. Remember that history, Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the wonderful covenants that God made with Abraham. The promise, I will be a God unto you and to your children, to the generations, and we will dwell together. This is the covenant of grace. Well, what happens then to Israel, 400 and some years after the promise to Abraham, that they should now come out of this dark land and be led into the promised land, was that God was fulfilling all that he'd said to Israel, and God was showing he was this merciful God of this people, who had this covenant made with them as the people of the grace of God, the people redeemed, who would be redeemed according to the promised Messiah. But now you see, the whole history of Israel is a history of this people that were the people of the covenant of Abraham, the children of Abraham, believers. But also, they had another covenant that was made with them, which did not short-circuit the covenant of promise to Abraham, but which was this thing called the Old Covenant. And Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 3. Covenant according to law, which could not save, but which was a way of, well, interpreting life with God and life with God according to the laws that he gave them as civil and ceremonial and all kinds of laws were given, moral commandments. How would they do? How would they be this people of God? Well, the Old Covenant was this covenant, therefore, that was a kind of grid through which they could see their performance. How are we doing? God says, do this in the Old Covenant, but Israel can't. So in a way, the whole Old Covenant is this way of teaching Israel, you're sinners. It could not save them. They had to rely on the promises of God. And all of this and do that could never save them. And so they were led to Jesus. And so they were led to see that they needed to live lives of thankfulness to God for being their God in the first place, blessing them. All of this is kind of preparation. Preparation for the history that will be revealed here, but it's very important to see this. You see, Israel in Egypt was his people then of God before they became the people of God at Sinai. Remember that? They're led to Sinai in the first months, and then they're there for a year or so, and then they become this holy nation, this peculiar people, this nation of priests. But before that, they were the people of God. They were blessed in Egypt. And even though they complained about things and so on, they were the distinct people of God. They were not Egyptian. The problem was they became like the Egyptians. Oh, yes. They amalgamated with the Egyptians. They began liking the things that Egyptians liked. They were even not averse to dabbling with their gods. And so when Moses came, they were under cruel bondage, to be sure, but they had trouble with this. And when it became hard to follow Moses, and when they were in the wilderness and they saw that Moses led them to the wilderness, they said, oh, we want to go back. And so they represented this people of God, this people who had God as their God, but they weren't so thankful. They didn't know. They weren't passing the truth on of God's covenant faithfulness as they should to their children. So here, that was their beginning. their mixed beginning, as it were, in the land of promise. But then God shows them, I'm still your God. And this is over and over again what God does. And if you look at verse 38 and so on, it's really a centerpiece of this wonderful whole psalm. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Many a time he turned his anger away, did not stir up his wrath, all his wrath, but he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So here's the story. Israel, they're led out of the land of Egypt. What a great, great and powerful work of God. Caused the Red Sea to part and be on either side in heaps. And they walk through on dry land. And there's this pillar of cloud by day and by night, a pillar of fire separating them from the Egyptians. And then the Egyptians are allowed to go through the Red Sea. You know what happens? God brings the sea crashing upon Pharaoh and his host, and Israel sees their dead bodies tossed about on the waves of the Red Sea, victims of the wrath of God. There's the people. So God gives them to sing at that east side of the Red Sea. He gives the song of the covenant of grace to them. And then very soon, they start to complain. And this is the history of that. The history of their complaining in the wilderness, the history of their not remembering their God, the history of their wanting something more than manna. We'll get to that presently. The history of their desiring just what would fill their bellies and satisfy their lusts. And it was no different when they were led into the promised land. It says in verse 55, God drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. But again, he didn't destroy them utterly. He showed mercy. So there it is. There's this God of covenant who's the people of this, who's the God of this people and the God of mercy. And this is what's being rehearsed here. The people offer one thing to salvation. Sin. God offered the thing necessary for salvation, mercy and grace. And Jesus. Remember, this is a parable. It's striking that this parable, which is a parable for us, we add one thing to salvation, it's sin. That's why there needs to be a cross, and God adds his thing to salvation, that's mercy, forgiveness, the establishment of righteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this whole history, this parabolic history of Old Testament people and Old Testament things and instances of God showing mercy and delivering the people by mighty works and by great and wonderful words is this history of the church of Jesus Christ. If you look at it, there's this history, and the history involves, too, God deciding that he's going to move, for example, the temple from Shiloh to Mount Zion. And it used to be that a favored tribe was Ephraim, and they fought, and yet they blew it because they renounced God, and they left the tents of David and so on. And God then chose Judah, and then at the end of the psalm we read that God is choosing David from Judah, David his servant, who will be the type of Jesus Christ. And all this, in a parable, remember, beloved people of God, is to remind us that we are God's covenant people, the fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel of God of the New Testament, that he leads us out of Egypt, that he leads us through the wilderness, that he leads us to the promised land, and the whole business has to do with his showing mercy and his showing Jesus as our great Savior. This psalm ends, you see, at a very significant point in Israel, the high point of their being types of the people of God who would bring forth Messiah. This is a people of the Messiah. This is a people of the Son of David, the Son of God, the one far greater than Moses, Hebrews says, the one who's far greater than Joshua, who could not only lead them into a land, but could lead them into the kingdom of heaven, who not only could save from Canaanites, but could save us from sin and lead us to glory. Now that leads to my second point, and it's this. It's a very significant point of this text and emphasis of this text. You are called here to know this history, having heard it, and our fathers having told us. We're called here to pass it on. The psalmist resolves here that he will not hide what the fathers have told him and them, will not hide them from their children, and will tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works, and all that he's done. Well, that comes to us today, beloved. It comes to us all the days. Really, this is the great thing of the Church of Christ and families gathered here. It's the calling. Receive the praises of God, the truth of God, to praise him yourself and to pass it on for a praising God generation. How do we do that? Well, the first thing is we have to have a clear view of the fact that our fathers weren't perfect. If this Israel is a type of the people of God, we're called here to teach our children not to be like their fathers. Verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now that's speaking of fathers in general, speaking of this generation that came out of Egypt and they didn't get it. They did not enter the rest that God had prepared for them. But remember, this is a parable. It's a parable of the Church of Jesus Christ at any given point in history, but throughout history. It's something with an earthly start here, but which translates to a heavenly continuation. There's something of significance for all time here. That's what we need to learn, first of all, that our fathers didn't have it perfect. Some of us have fathers who haven't been perfect, and all of us, I would say. In fact, here is a calling to children who in many ways are to be like their fathers and their mothers because they give them the Word of God, but in other ways are not to emulate bad examples. If you've had fathers or mothers who haven't been good teachers to you or in one way or another were inconsistent, don't follow that example. Don't do that. When your parents didn't set their hearts aright and where they got upset with the consistory or upset with this or that or the other thing that some minister said, which was not wrong at all, but they got upset anyway, don't follow them in that attitude. If they did not have good habits on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, then don't follow those things. If your parents had trouble with this or that understanding of forgiveness and so on, then don't follow them in their unforgiving attitude. That's not charitable, nor Christian, nor Christ-like. So there may be fathers that you've had and you could point to them, or aunts or uncles or whatever. No, we're not going to follow that. But there's a negative here, you see. Don't be like your fathers. If you're going to, see what I'm trying to get at here, if you're going to teach somebody, you have to learn the lesson, and it's not the lesson of everything you've been taught. It might be in spite of the fact that people were in your life who otherwise were covenant parents or grandparents. That's why there's a calling even to examine the creeds of the church, not to be critical. Don't do that. Be humble and receive them with gladness, but remember it's not the Word of God. It's not the infallible Word of God. Creeds do err. Councils do err. This is the position of the Reformers themselves, who were saying the truth is sola scriptura. That's the sole foundation of all doctrine and life. And then, nevertheless, of course, there's a great, great wealth to be found in the creeds of the church and the Reformed creeds. So remember that. But don't copy the example of waywardness and of rebellion. And don't think that this is a disobedience of the fifth commandment. No, it's an obedience to the fifth commandment, because God's authority you respect the greatest. And so there's that's involved. And of course, there's this central thing. We ought not to hide from our children certain things, but we ought to tell them to the generation that comes to pass. And it's this negative is involved in not hiding things from our children, meaning covering them up by our inconsistencies, not just our parents or our grandparents, but our own. We have to be faithful. We have to be those who confess our sins. We have to be those who understand that we are in this parable here and not just Israel. I want to give some examples of that. And I did this morning. I don't know if they like this or not, but I told the people there, can you imagine a minister would do that? I told the people way over there in Walker, maybe they're not so good as us here, but I said to them, you know, you're just like that generation. You're just like those people. You complained about the manna. God sent them food to the full and sent them bread from heaven, and they complained about that. Well, beloved, that's us. And the first thing to remember as we prepare for the Lord's Supper is that we are not naturally those who ought to attend the Lord's Supper or the worship of God. Instead, we ought to go to hell. This is the picture of the covenanted people of God. They are led out of Egypt, but they are no better than the Egyptians. And they show this at the drop of a hat, at the sending of the manna, after which they complain and they say, can he give us bread? And can he provide meat for us? And they desire that meat. They want something more on their diet. It's like unto saying, we want something more in Christ in the church. Don't you? That's what we do in our sin. God has given Jesus. We say, not enough. Not enough glory there. Not so glorious is that cross and that blood. Not so entertaining and thrilling. Not so building up of my ego is this thing called the gospel. That takes me down, makes me depressed, makes me look like a sinner. Well, yes, indeed. God split the rocks in the wilderness, verse 15. Split the rocks in the wilderness. Imagine that. And we complain there's not enough water in life. He split them. He didn't just cause the water and to just trickle out. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Can you imagine what it was like to stop at the watering holes of God, the Lord, Jehovah, the I am that I am, with his people, showing just how much he loves them? And yet they said no. They sinned even more against him. The more he blessed them, the more they sinned. That's the picture you get of Israel. The more he blesses, the more we sin. The more of Jesus, the less we want of him. It's the nature of sin. Israel did not believe in God, did not trust in his salvation, verse 22. They wanted just what they wanted. And the wrath of God was something they had to experience, that they might know what they deserve. You too? There's one verse here that's very powerful, then I'll leave off this, as far as the lessons for education. Verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. That's a striking phrase there. It's an uncommon Hebrew word, limited, could be provoked. But elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, we have a similar word that's very hard to understand. It's called grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. How can we do that? We're a people that's reformed Christian here. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God. That's why we praise him. He's not a human, not a man that he should repent, the prophet says. He's not a man that he should be limited. He's not a man who doesn't get his way. He's God who is sovereign, who is the king. And yet, by the sin of the people, it's said they limited the Holy One of Israel. And here's the idea. It's simply this, beloved, a way of describing just how little they trusted God, because in their minds, he became smaller. In their minds, this wilderness was a problem to God, and a problem revealing something problematic about God. He's not fair. He's not kind. They limited God. They thought that their wisdom had to be his. God, let me tell you, here's how I'll do it tomorrow. Here's how you should have done it yesterday. Here's what it should look like in my life. I don't really like that, but this is limiting God. You have that in your life? You think when God sends you a trial and maybe even chastening you, because, of course, we're these sinful people and we need to be chastened, we need to be humbled, we need to be sharpened, the pots we are need to be molded into the grand vessels of honor that he's made us to be. But we can complain and limit God and say, no, God, not this way. This is too hard. And you're not working fast enough. It's often the problem. We want God to grow the corn faster. We want God to grow us faster in ways that we can see that are tangible. We limit God. And, of course, we can be like, and what I'm trying to do here is have us all take this to heart. We can be like those children of Ephraim who are described in the very first setting forth of this history as being armed and carrying bows and yet turning back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works, his wonders that he had shown them. Now, it could be that this is Ephraim after they split from the house of David. Hosea speaks of them seeming to be the champions of the rebellion, forsaking the house of David and therefore of God. We don't know. Not sure this battle, this particular battle, but this is true of what it is to be a child of God and yet a coward when it comes to the cross. We're veritable cowards when it comes to bearing the reproach of the cross. Look at Moses. By faith, he endured the reproach of Christ in his church. And we say, we know a lot more than Moses. Here's what I'm trying to get at. In order for us to be the people that educates the people to follow, we have to be educated in the school, not just of hard knocks, but of the cross and blood of the Lamb. A people that will be able to tell the generation to come of the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works that he's done, and to focus on Jesus in doing that all, has themselves to know we have been delivered. We as a congregation, we as families, we as individuals have been delivered from the wrath of God that we deserve. And if we're going to come to the supper without any hypocrisy, we have to say, yes, we need this manna. Only then, and when we're humbled, and the form for the supper says, and when we abhor ourselves and love Jesus, are we then ready to teach others? You see, we want to be the educators long before we're the educated. But the best teacher is the best learner. The best discipler is the best disciple. And the ones who would speak the praises of the God of our salvation are the most humble. Are you that way, beloved? Those are first lessons. And then there's so many other things we could say, but just two of them. Make sure the education that you would pass on to the children has to do everything to do with this redemptive story centered on Jesus Christ. Don't make your education to focus on anything but that of anyone you would educate. Elders, don't do that. Pastor, don't do that. Heads of home, don't do that. All of us, and we're all called, by the way, to teach the children, not just of our loins, but of the church. Note here the resolve in verse 4 is, we will not hide them from their children. The psalmist here is speaking of others' children, and he's going to get into this. We're not going to hide them. We're not going to bury the inheritance under a cloud and pile of formalities and other laws and rules that we might make, hiding people from Christ and Christ from the people. Oh, no, we're not going to hide them. Someone is likened to hiding things from the generation as a man who's a father hiding his will. He writes out a will, leave you this in the inheritance and so on. And he says to the children, well, I buried the will somewhere in the state of Montana, he said, but let's say Michigan. Now you go find it. That's the idea of hiding it. It's really preventing the children from knowing their inheritance. Well, the exact opposite is what we should do. Not hide them, but show them. Display to them in our lives and in the precepts that we would teach them what God commands, what God's mercy is all about, what the cross is all about. Just remember this too. These are dark sayings of old, verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. They are not dark sayings of new. Meaning, our education is not in new things. It's in old things. And that's significant. Because in a way, they're as old as God. And when you teach of old things, you're saying that God's truth has always been one truth. God has always been God. And really, we can't improve upon that, can we? The Athenian philosophers, the humanists of the day of Paul in the first century, they spent their time on nothing but to search for things new. And when they heard of Jesus and they heard of this resurrection, which they mocked, they liked it a little bit because it was new. It was different. But what Paul preached was the Jesus, yes, who had come to fulfill all things, but who was the Jesus promised of old, the truth of old, the truth of the garden when God approached Adam and Eve. And you know why he approached them? Because he had a word to say to them. That word was, I love you. That word was, I'm coming after you, even though you're hiding in the bushes and you're trying to become the first Pharisees, which we all are, the first self-righteous ones, the first ones who now would blame others for the deceit, who would blame your wife or blame your husband or blame the minister. Anything that to confess sin, take responsibility. You see, we all want reparations from God. Nothing old or nothing new, but everything old, which becomes as new every morning, doesn't it? Because there's something always to think about you haven't thunk before, the gospel. With this result, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Verse 7. Tell the generation to come. There's a God. This is our calling here. It's our calling. The significance of this church and any true church. We get to pass the praises of God to others. Here. To all the community. Everywhere we go. We get to speak of the significant other, of all the significant others. We get to speak of an identity in Jesus Christ. We get to inform a culture that is demonic of a new Christian culture which is angelic, better, which is becoming the bride of Christ. We get to do that. That's exciting. Let's tell the generation to come the praises of God, and let's be resolved in that. We've heard things, resolved. I'm going to tell the generation to come all those praises that I've heard. You too? Tension? Carry on. Amen. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with the word of the gospel that we may now feast upon and soon partake of in the sacrament. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon the word. May the devil not come and now snatch it from any heart. Lord, would you come and sanctify the preaching to our hearts and to our believing, and now to our doing, and our doing the word at this point in the word that we've heard, which is to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. We love you, Father. We love you for loving us. We love you for loving us again and again, though we sin again and again. And you show that you are the worthy God. And we pray, Father, that you would, in your Son and through your Son, cause your kingdom to come, and then soon take us home. We're tired. We're eager, Father, to be done with this weary night, and that the dawn of eternity would be soon. But meantime, we're going to be faithful, Lord. That's our resolution that you make in our hearts. We're not going to be afraid. We're not going to be despondent and downcast. We're going to be those who have a living faith and a living hope because Jesus is living. This is all we need to know. In his name we pray. Amen.